Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth at Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. We will spend a few moments utilizing the privacy of the priesthood so each of us can rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learn here today. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 12. It starts out with the phrase, "A great sign appeared in heaven." And the sign is this, "A woman clothed with the sun." The word for woman is gune, G-U-N-E, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And this, of course, is the nation of Israel. Now, how do we know this is the nation of Israel? Let's read the rest of the passage, and then we'll go back and see where we get that. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." If you look at Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 to 11, that's the dream that Joseph had. And therefore, this is the interpretation given at that time. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, we're not going to do this every single time, but since it's early in the morning on Monday at 7 o'clock in the morning, it's good training to go back to Genesis, get our eyeballs going. So Genesis chapter 37, 9. Remember, Revelation is really a roadmap. If you know the Old Testament, Revelation is not that hard. So Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. This is the dream that Joseph had. And it says, "Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers, and said, Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you on the ground?" So they're jealous, of course, but this stands for Israel, because the twelve children of Jacob turned out to be the 12 tribes, and of course Joseph had the double, so we have actually 13 tribes. And the sun and the moon, of course, the same terminology is used. So this woman clearly stands for Israel. It stands for the nation Israel. And Jesus, of course, is from David's line, part of that nation. And he's the Messiah, the true God, and the true human in one person forever. So the sun stands for Jacob, and the moon stands for the wives of Jacob. Jacob actually didn't have all these 12 kids by one woman. He had two wives and apparently two mistresses, which equals 12 sons. So the 12 stars are the 12 patriarchs, which are the sons of Jacob. And so this stands for the nation of Israel. Verse 2, "And she was with child." She, of course, is Israel again. "And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Cried out, the Greek word is karzo, K-R-A-Z-O. It means to scream in great pain. Now, I've never had any children, but I've seen two of them come into the world. It appears to be a very painful issue. So here we've got cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So clearly, the nation of Israel stands for the fact that Israel is giving birth. Now, this has a dual meaning here, because we see the phrase used as a woman being pregnant, but she can't deliver. She cannot deliver. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it stands for the Jews rejecting their Messiah. You're in pain, you want to give birth, you want to believe, but you will not do it. Also in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 18 to 24, we see the same concept. You will suffer the pains of pregnancy in your minds. And so the Jews have been in labor pains their entire history because they reject God. They reject their Messiah. So they're in the labor pains, but they reject the Messiah. Therefore, they never give birth. and therefore the nation is not blessed, and individuals within the nation are generally not saved. So that's the primary meaning. Of course, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Jews recite this in their synagogues every time they come together on the Sabbath. And that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And in Hebrew, that is Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. The Lord is one. But they don't know what that means. The Lord is our God. And of course, if you look at the Hebrew, you've got the singular and the plural going on here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord, which is the singular, is our God, which is plural, stands for the Trinity. And it says the Lord, which is the one person in the Trinity, is unique, or one of a kind, or one. And so they say these words, but it has no meaning. They don't understand what it means. And they recite it, and recite it, and recite it as a ritual without reality. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is, of course, Mary literally giving birth to Jesus. And Mary is not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. Mary is the mother of the humanity of Jesus. And, of course, Mary had an old sin nature, and Mary sinned. Jesus did not have an old sin nature, and Jesus never sinned. Mary cannot save you, and Mary cannot hear you. You can pray all day long to Mary and the other dead people. It goes up about as high as your voice can reach to the ceiling, and that's about it. So you can scream it out, but it doesn't mean a thing. They're dead, and they cannot hear you. Verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold. So these signs appearing in heaven, of course, this stands for history. God controls history. These are great signs that appear, and the pivots in history, of course, is the birth of the Messiah. And then we have the other great sign, verse 3. Then another great sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, which is a crown. So the red dragon, this is Satan. This is another title for Satan. Look up the doctrine of demonism in your handout, and you can read all about the different descriptions of Satan. The 7 heads and the 10 horns, this is straight out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 7 to 8 that we already studied. And it stands for the revived Roman Empire. There's going to be a dictator. He will head a 10-nation confederation. He's going to be inspired directly by Satan, the red dragon. But before he has this 10-nation confederation, Daniel tells us that he will first conquer 3 of the nations before the other 7 join up. Now, Rome itself fell in the year 476 when the last German invasion came in and knocked them out. So Rome lasted almost 800 years, clearly 800 years. Some people bring it to 1,000 and round it off, but I guess if you're into rounding off, we can say 1,000 years. But they were finally wiped out, and then, of course, we had the Dark Ages that came in after that. So Rome fell in 476, but Daniel predicted that this revived Roman Empire would come back into being, and you would have an individual that was a dictator, and he would form a new confederation based on the remnants of the Roman Empire. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. This tells us a couple of interesting bits here. The tail of Satan. Satan took apparently one-third of angelic beings with him when he was cast out of heaven during the last half of the tribulation. Now, does that mean that that's all the demons that there are? No, because we studied before, there are demons that are confined in the abyss. There's demons that are confined underneath the Tigris-Euphrates River. And, of course, there's the Nephilim. These are the demons that are in darkness. They were confined from the incident in Genesis chapter 6. There are other demons that are operational on the earth. So I used to teach that the total number of fallen angels was one-third, but that's not really true. Because what we're told here is the total number of angels that were cast out with Satan out of heaven is one-third. So the total number of fallen angels could be higher. It could be two-thirds that are fallen and one-third that are saved. We don't know. But what we have here is one-third of the angels are cast out of heaven. Because as we saw in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, Satan commutes. And he has an array of demons that commute with him to heaven. But Satan also has a very sophisticated system of demons right here on the earth. And whether they get R&R to go up to heaven once in a while, I don't know. But we do know that he has his cosmocrators here. We do know that that he has demons assigned to churches, particularly those churches that are teaching Bible doctrine to try to break them up. So he has a very sophisticated system because he has to get intelligence. Demons can only be in one spot at one time. So the intelligence system has to provide information up through a chain of command, through a G2, which is the intelligence apparatus, and then get up to Satan himself or to his demons. We've seen already in Revelation quite a lot of description about the saved angels and how they have a hierarchy. We've got the 24 staff officers, we've got these four angels, we've got other senior angels, angels with eyes in front and back. So there's a hierarchy in the angelic world, both in the fall category and the saved category. So here, strictly speaking, I'll make a correction right now in our handout. He didn't take one-third of them when he fell. He took more than one-third. But apparently when he was cast out of heaven, all the demons were thrown out with him when he was cast out of heaven. And that would be one-third of the stars of heaven. The word star is always a synonym for these angelic beings in this context. So, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So Satan and all his demons are cast out of the third heaven. We know that Satan today is in the third heaven. Job teaches that very clearly. Zechariah teaches that very clearly. And here in Revelation, they can't be cast out unless they're there, can they? They got to be there to be cast out of the bar. You can't be thrown out of a bar unless you're in the bar. So he's there. Not that heaven's equated to a bar, but he's in heaven. He commutes, because we know that he sometimes is on the earth. In Zechariah and in Job, Satan is bragging, I've been walking around the earth. I'm going up and down and rocking around and surveying my apparatus, because he is the ruler of the world. He's the ruler of the world, but he commutes to heaven from time to time, and he has convocations in heaven. And God has convocations of saved angels and fallen angels. And God is always emphasizing the concept of grace to these beings. So, here, strictly speaking, all angels are cast out of heaven, and apparently one-third of the angels in heaven at that time are demons. And they're all cast out, and this is during the last half, this is during the last one-half of the tribulation. So, the tribulation is 7 years long. Right at the midpoint is when Satan and his demons are cast out of heaven forever and ever and ever. Now, we did study, and there is some mention, and if you understand the character of God, of course, angels had an opportunity to be saved. Once they fell, they had an opportunity to be saved, just as humans have an opportunity to be saved. The mechanism for that salvation is not revealed in the Scripture. There's a hint of it in Hebrews chapter 2, but basically it just reiterates the point that angels are beings like us in terms of volition, and they had an equal opportunity before the Lord to be saved. And those that took that opportunity are saved. Those that didn't are not saved. And now they are locked into their eternity. Whatever category you're in, that's it. You cannot jump from one category to the other, just as humans. When you die, that's it. There's no purgatory. There's no other chances to metanoeo, which means to change your mind. So, we have the devourer of the child here. So, again, back to verse 4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Again, we have two meanings here. Satan always stands around and tries to disrupt the believer. Anyone that believes in Christ is a target for Satan to be devoured. He does not want them to advance to maturity. And of course, the primary meaning is that Satan stands against Christ. Then, when Christ was born, he tried to devour Christ. He influenced Herod to go in and kill all the children in Bethlehem to try to wipe the line of Christ out, to wipe Christ out, to kill Christ. He tried before Christ came into the earth to wipe his line out. And many times in history, in the Old Testament, it came down to just a couple of people, a trickle, where the Messiah's line would still flow through. But Satan was always attempting to wipe out the line that Christ would come through. As Christ was identified in the Old Testament, we got more specific instructions about what line he would come through. The first instruction was that he would be from the seed of the woman. And so therefore, Satan knew he would be a human. So in Genesis chapter 6, his theory was, I'll breed humanity out of existence. I'll have my demons go in and have sex with women, and therefore the DNA is no longer true human. And therefore, if you don't have a true human cannot come into the world to provide salvation. And that was his strategy. His strategy in the tribulation is going to be to kill all the Jews. If I kill all the Jews, Christ cannot come back to the Jews, because the second coming is supposed to come back and establish a Jewish nation. Well, if I kill all Jews, then obviously he can't come back. And Satan uses that every once in a while in history to launch his anti-Semitism. And we see anti-Semitism alive and well in the devil's world. Satan's always trying to destroy Jews. Today, of course, the Middle East, you have a concentration of Jews and a nation called Israel, and they're constantly being attacked and vilified, even in this country, as people really don't even know why they hate Jews. They just hate Jews. The reason they hate Jews is Satan is stirring them up to hate Jews and to wipe them out. So the devourer of the child, again, Satan stands against Christ then, and he stands against him in the tribulation. Herod again murdered the children in order to kill Jesus under Satan's push, and Satan will try to kill all the Jews before Christ's second coming in order to stop him from fulfilling his promise to the Jews. This is under the doctrine of the covenants in your book. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child. Obviously, Israel, the line of David, the birth to the son is Jesus Christ, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. This is during the millennium. Remember, we're dispensationalists. Christ will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. That means it's not going to be a democracy. It's going to be an absolute monarchy. Rod of iron means absolute authority, and the death penalty will be utilized by Christ and by mature believers that are assisting in the rulership of the world. People will be executed when they violate the law. We're going to see more about this later on in Revelation. So he's going to rule with an iron rod or iron fist of the millennium. The rule is based on strict authority orientation. There will be human volition, because there's going to be human beings alive, and the old sin nature is going to be in these humans, and therefore you're going to have the need for absolute authority. You're going to have the need for divine institutions, and also throw in your studies, review the doctrine of the old sin nature, because there will be humans alive. The only way you can apparently die is not through disease or war, because there won't be disease or war, but capital punishment, or if somebody murders you. If one human murders another human, you can go out that way. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, this was also covered by Daniel. We studied this in Daniel. We also studied it in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 to 20, Daniel 11, 41. This, the woman fled here, this refers to true Israel. And who is true Israel? As Paul indicated, true Israel are those Jews that believe in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the believers in the tribulation. This is going to occur just at the last part of the first half of the tribulation. They are told to flee. Again, Matthew 24, verses 15 to 20, and Daniel 11, 41. It says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, get out of Jerusalem. Flee. If you're on the rooftop, just leave everything and run. Get out of there as quick as you possibly can. All believers that are Jews in Jerusalem were ordered to flee. And this is another verse that emphasizes this command. Verse 6, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, Jews that are believers, right at the midpoint, are told to flee Jerusalem and get out, and God will protect you. They're going to flee to the mountains of around Jerusalem, the hilly country there, which is today is part of Jordan, and to the west part of the West Bank, and that's where they will hide out. There's some great hideout spots around the Sea of Galilee, big caves, if you've ever been there, and the Jews utilize these against their second revolt against the Romans, as a matter of fact. And verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Now we're going back again. This is how Hebrew writing style is. And John is a Hebrew. John's a Jew. They give you information. They go back and fill in details. So now we're actually going back and filling in details from Revelation chapter 9 verse 1 and Revelation chapter 12 verse 3. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's the red dragon of verse 3. The dragon and his angels waged war. So Satan's up in heaven. Remember, we're filling in the blanks now from verse 3. Satan's up in heaven with his demons, and he doesn't want to get thrown out of heaven. So they're waging war against the saved angels. And the saved angels are going to be led by Michael. Michael and his angels, he's the great warrior angel that we looked at briefly in Daniel. Gabriel came and gave information to Daniel, he indicated that Michael was fighting some cosmocrators at that very time, and this was thousands of years ago. So Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war. Verse 8. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. That's the demons. Satan's defeated, not strong enough, no longer a place in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. The serpent, of course, refers to the Garden of Eden, where he indwelt the serpent. And, of course, the serpent that he indwelt did not crawl on its scuds. It had, apparently, legs. It was an entirely different creature than what you see today, which is the snake. It was cursed and put into the form of the snake as a reminder of what Satan had done. But apparently it was a very cuddly little pet of some sort. I don't know what it looked like. Maybe a Cabbage Patch doll, I don't know. But it was talking to the woman, as we know, and making a conversation with her. And so, verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown out, down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil. The word devil means adversary. The word devil means adversary. And Satan means accuser. His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning. But these are titles which describe some of the characteristics of Satan. And of course, the deceiver, the adversary, what does he do? Who deceives the whole world. That's the mission of Satan, to deceive, to lie, to say that the truth is not the truth, that I have the truth. Said the same thing to the woman in the garden. What did the Lord God say? Or what did God say about this? Notice in the garden, he didn't refer to God in the singular at all. He referred to God as an abstract concept. He didn't say, what did the Lord God say? He said, what did God say? He refused to address Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ. Now, the woman did, but he didn't. He would always use the plural, never the singular. Never the singular. So that's an interesting study. If you go back to Genesis and look at the dialogue, you'll see even in the English that he just says, what did God say? He didn't say, what did the Lord God say? He said, what did God say? Because he rejects the concept of the Messiah. He rejects the Messiah. So he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So all the angels in heaven, one-third of these angels, are thrown down. Then I heard a voice in heaven saying... Also, we want to mention that in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, we are told that the Jews in the last part of the tribulation, I'm going to draw a line on the board here, tribulation is 7 years, Satan is cast down at the 3.5 year mark. Right before he's cast down, the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple. And when the Jews see that, that are believers in Jerusalem, they're told to flee Jerusalem immediately. Satan's cast down, so he's here in the last part of the tribulation. He's going to engage in massive violence. The last part of the tribulation, at the very end of it, we have the command that's set out in Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 7, and also in Matthew, do not flee. When you see these great armies coming up to Jerusalem, do not flee, but stand and fight. And these are to the believer Jews. Also, we studied last time, during this last 3.5 years, we have the two witnesses that are Moses and Elijah. And, of course, we emphasize the role they're going to have in giving the gospel. But their primary role is to be a witness. They're a herald. In Malachi, it says, before the second coming, that I will send you Elijah. And he is a witness. They're going to perform the same function that John the Baptist performed. John the Baptist gave the gospel, but his primary function was to be a herald for the king. So these two witnesses, that's what they're primarily going to do. Not just give the gospel, because lots of people will be giving the gospel. But Moses and Elijah are going to be the heralds. So if you understand the concept of the herald in Malachi, and if you're a Jew alive at that time, you're going to say, wow, this is Moses and this is Elijah, because the guy's going to say, I'm Elijah. So he's either lying or he is Elijah. So if he is Elijah, you could say, well, the Lord said in Malachi that I will send Elijah right before the second coming, right before Christ comes to the earth. And so that's the role of Moses and Elijah. They're the heralds of the second coming. The herald of the first coming was John the Baptist. We studied that in Matthew. Okay, so that's our timeline here. And back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven. This is a saved angel, one of the senior officer angels, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, these are all believers, has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. This is what Satan does right now. He is accusing you day and night. They have a manila folder on you. They have one on me. They have one on every believer. And Satan accuses believers before the throne of God. Now, when we commit a sin, we are royal priests. What is a priest? A priest is someone that represents another human before God. In the Old Testament, you had priests. They represented other humans before God. In the New Testament, we don't have any priests anymore. They're all gone. You can call yourself a priest, but you're not a priest when I refer to a pastor-teacher. Everyone sitting in this room is a priest. In fact, you're a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. You perform the authority commands. That's why we have the word authority here. And that's one of your primary functions. You are in full-time Christian service. You are in full-time Christian service. You're not less valuable than any other member of the body of Christ. We're all equally valuable. We all have a mission. We're all in a system of authority. And one of the primary authorities is the rebound technique. You represent yourself before God. You're your own priest. So you're your own sinner and you're your own priest. So when you commit that sin, you take off that hat, put on your priest hat, and use the rebound technique. And boom, you're back in fellowship. And if you have a guilt complex, then shame on you, because you do not understand grace and you do not understand the grace of God, which is a synonym, of course. But you're a priest. You forget it and you move on. Because I know many people get discouraged and their hands hang down because they do sins that shock them. And they say, wow, I thought I had that one behind me. And here it comes again. Well, you have an old sin nature. You will not stop sinning until the day you die. So don't try to fake yourself out and say, well, I'm better than I used to be. You know, save it for somebody else that doesn't know any Bible doctrine. You can impress other idiots with how better you used to be than you used to be. Because one sin, that's all it takes to put you out of fellowship. It doesn't matter whether it's a sin that shocks you or it doesn't shock you. The sins that shock you do not shock God, if we want to use that as a language of accommodation. In Proverbs, we studied the sins that God is quote-unquote shocked by. And those aren't the ones that shock you. Those are the ones you just say, oh, that's no big deal. Gossip, not a big deal. Maligning or telling a fib or lying or false witness. Pride, those things don't shock most people. What shocks most people is, the big three, as the Baptists would put out there. But those aren't on God's top priority list, but they're on your top priority list because I understand we've all been propagandized by the world and by a system of taboos and by other things that are out there. But again, all sin has a price tag with it. Every sin that you commit has a corresponding price tag of discipline. Every single sin. So if it's sin X, you've got Z. If it's sin Y, it's Z times 1. That's your discipline. So whatever it is, there's a system of discipline associated with every sin. That's why Paul says, keep very short accounts. If we judge ourselves, which is your job as a priest, you judge yourselves, you assess yourself, then we would not be judged. This is canceled out. You don't even get the discipline. So beat them to the punch, so to speak. Counterpunch. When you're in a fight, you want to counterpunch. If somebody hits you, you immediately counterpunch. You don't lay down and start crying. You give him a counterpunch. Hit him in the thorax or the diaphragm or the throat or somewhere. Do something. Because the longer you stay out of fellowship, then this kicks in. And the discipline kicks in. And of course, once you rebound, that discipline can remain. And then it's converted to your blessing. But basically, just try to be honest with yourself and try to be honest with God. It's a lot easier in life. Just recognize what you are, who you are, and utilize the grace provisions that God set up to put you into fellowship. Because you're not going to stop sinning. You've got to realize, you cannot stop sinning. It's impossible. 1 John, remember 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we don't sin, we're a damn liar. It doesn't say damn liar, but it says we're a liar. And the truth, the Bible doctrine, is not in us. You don't understand grace. Because we have two sources of temptation. You have, the source of temptation, the primary source is the old sin nature. But the old sin nature is not the culprit. The culprit is your volition, your soul. And Bible doctrine has to be the dictator of your soul. So, back to verse 10. Now the salvation and the power. The salvation, of course, is a plan of God to save man and to get believers back into fellowship. And the power, dunamis, and the kingdom of our God. God has absolute authority. And the authority of His Christ have come. The second coming is about ready to occur. We still got a 3.5-year period in the tribulation, but it's coming. And we're going to see in just a couple of moments that Satan knows it's coming. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. So he does this right now. But we have an advocate, as we studied in Hebrews. The advocate is our attorney, is Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing every time. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. Satan, your information is irrelevant. Because they are a believer, and therefore they're saved. They cannot get unsaved. And so it's overruled. But he keeps making the same objection. Which is why? Because he's the most arrogant being in existence. 11. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. These are the believer Jews and Gentiles in the tribulation that are hunted down. They thought that Bible doctrine is more important than death. They would not recant, they would not change their mind, and they followed orders. They followed the orders of God. So, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. That's how you overcome. First of all, how are you saved? The blood of the Lamb, again, study the doctrine of the blood of Christ in your handout. The blood of Christ doesn't stand for the literal blood of Christ. It's a representative analogy. The animal sacrifice was blood, and therefore the sprinkling of the blood indicates the spiritual death of Christ. So the spiritual death of the Lamb. The Lamb, of course, is the sacrifice. Somebody had to take our place. And because of the word of their testimony, the word of their testimony, these are individuals that have Bible doctrine. And they are exhibits. You provide testimony at a trial. We are in the angelic conflict. You are exhibits in this angelic conflict. If you want to be a subject matter expert witness, where you get paid, which is the equivalent of rewards, then you reach maturity. And they did not love their life, even when faced with death. So, to them, the most important thing in life was Bible doctrine, not their own life. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Satan knows these doctrines. He's just arrogant. He knows when he is cast down, he's got 3.5 years. He can read. He knows exactly what it says. I've got 3.5 years, and his time is short, and he's never going back up to the third heaven ever again. Ever, ever, ever again. And so his time is short. So what's his response? Great wrath. There's no change of mind. There's no repentance. He has great wrath. Because he knows he has only a short time. Look up the doctrine of time in your handout. We all have only a very short time. It's a drop in the bucket. Very short. Even if you live to 100 years old, that's nothing. That is absolutely nothing. It's a speck of time and the great sea of eternity. Nothing. So what are you going to do with the speck of time that you are given by the grace of God? And that's a question we all have to answer for ourselves. And so he has this great wrath, knowing that his time is short. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." Persecuted the woman, this is the Jews. His number one target now are Jews. Because his thinking is this: I can still stop these predictions from coming true. I know that the second coming is predicted to come, but I can stop it. All I got to do is kill all the Jews. Therefore, Christ can't keep his word. Therefore, he can't come back. Because I'll just kill all the Jews. And if there's no Jews for him to rule, he can't put Jews in the millennium because there's none left. I will kill them all. And my number one target, of course, is going to be the believing Jews. Because who goes in the millennium? Only believing Jews. Unsaved Jews do not go into the millennium. Unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles are cast off the earth. It's called the baptism of fire. At the second coming, they're all cast out. The only Jews that go into the millennium are believing Jews. So even though his target is all Jews, his number one target by far and away are those Jews that believe in the millennium in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his primary target. And that's who he is going after. So he's got two groups. One are these folks, these Jews here that fled out to the caves, as they were told in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The other group are these Jews that become believers during the last part of the tribulation. So he's got two categories of believing Jews he wants to take out. The first category he's going to attack is these, because obviously when you're cast out right here, there's probably just a very few Jews in Jerusalem that are believers. So he's heading out for the big group. The big group that went out. So let's read forward. And we have verse 14. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman." The two wings of the great eagle, of course, is the eagle is always a symbol for deliverance. Deliverance from disaster. And you can look these verses up to confirm that point of doctrine. Ezekiel chapter 19, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32:9-12, which talks about the wings of the eagle will deliver you, pick you up, and that's what that means. "But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half time." 1 year is a time, 2 years is two, times is 2 years, plural, and a half time is a half a year. So for 3.5 years, these people are living out here in the caves, waiting for the second coming. "From the presence of the serpent." The serpent is coming after these Jews, these believers. Verse 15, "And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman." So he's concentrating all his demonic forces to attack and destroy these Jews that are hiding out in the caves. We saw some of this in Daniel and Matthew, where actually some of the humans are going to come out with loudspeakers and say, "You Jews can come out now, the Messiah has come. Come on out of your caves. If you come out of the caves, you're dead. You're dead." Yes, sir?
Spiritually, he can't kill us, right?
Satan can kill.
He can.
Yeah, physically.
But what about with Job? He had to ask permission, "Do not kill him."
Right, but God allows Satan to exercise his volition. And obviously nothing can be done unless God allows it. But God will allow Satan to have his time of desperation. He will allow these...
Satan has to empower a man to kill.
Well, no, Satan can kill directly. His demons can kill directly, as we saw last time with that army of 200 million that's coming up out of the abyss. They're going to kill one-third of all mankind. They're going to kill a lot of people. So he's going to be given the authority to kill. All the restraint is gone. Remember we studied in Hebrews that the Holy Spirit is taken, the restraint of the Holy Spirit is taken off during the tribulation. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed.
So these they're getting killed physically, not spiritually.
Physically, yeah. Spiritually.
Some will die spiritually too?
No. No. Once you're saved, you're saved. Yeah, once you're saved, you're saved. So he's going to...
This period, the 7 years, is during the... This is the Old Testament.
This is the last 7 years of the Old Testament that God owes him. And this is right here in the middle when he turns his guns on these Jews that fled. Because they were told in Daniel, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple, if you're a believing Jew, get out of the city immediately and head to the hills. So right coterminous with this event, Satan's going to be cast out of heaven with one-third of his demons. And he's going to be very mad. And his first target of attention is going to be towards these believing Jews. He's going to try to track them down. He's going to use human forces. He's going to use demonic forces. He's going to use everything at his disposal to wipe them out. But let's read and see what God does as a counter move, because God protects these people. And if God protects them, they can't get at him. Now, he's probably going to be able to pick off some of the loser believers that went out with them and poked their head up out of the ground like a rabbit. He'll probably pick off onesies and twosies, but he's not going to get the vast bulk of them, because they're not all mature believers that are head out there. They're going to be led by the mature believers that understand the doctrine, and they're going to study doctrine while they're in the caves, but there's always knuckleheads. So he's going to be able to pick off a couple of, out of the herd, and that's why the warning is given to Matthew: do not be deceived. Because if possible, it will be able to deceive even the most mature believer will be deceived by his tricks to get people to come out of the caves. Which will be, they'll get your dear uncle to come out. Please come out, Fred. It's all over now. The Messiah has come back. And this Messiah, we're going to study the beast, the revived Roman dictator, and the Jewish dictator. The Jewish dictator is going to portray himself as the Jewish Messiah. So they're going to say, he's back in Jerusalem now. Things are great. Trouble's over. Come on out. So they'll use every trick in the book. They'll use violence, they'll use flattery, they'll use whatever they can use to get these people to come out of these caves. So verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river. This is just a metaphor, meaning everything I've got. When you have a flood that comes out, of course we don't see that much in Texas, but when you do have a flood, it carries everything, very powerful forces, like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Massive amounts of artillery, infantry, cavalry, everything he could possibly get. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman. Now here we've got out of the mouth again. Satan issues the orders to attack, and this is the third demon assault army. This is another assault army, which is probably formed from these one-third demons cast out of heaven. The first demon assault army was the one that came out of the abyss. The second demon assault army was the one that came up from the Tigris-Euphrates River. The third demon assault army is this assault army. And so he's going to launch them all. The mouth stands for orders to attack. And that's the third woe in that context. The water, the word for water is H-U-D-O-R, Hudor. And the word water is one of the doctrines in your book. It stands for different concepts. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 7 to 8, the water here means great destructive power. The great destructive power of this demon army and other humans. And the woman, of course, Satan's target is now to kill all the believer Jews. Primarily the believing Jews, because they're the ones that go in the millennium. Verse 16, of course, the earth here. The earth, the analogy is to a landmass, and that's what can stop a flood. When you have a flood, you put the landmass out there, whether it's sandbags or mountains or whatever. That's what stops a massive flood, is something to block it. A dam, a landmass of some sort. So that's what we have here. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. That's God himself. How this is going to be performed, we don't know, but there's going to be a gigantic angelic battle that's going to be in heaven, and it's going to be continued right here down on the earth. And the earth are the saved angels and their forces, and the water are the demon forces. And the saved angels will prevail against the demons. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. So he's defeated here. He's not able to wipe these people out. And so now he turns back to get the rest of them. To get whoever else I can get. I'll get the unsaved Jews. And I know that if I kill off all the unsaved Jews, then the saved Jews can't become saved because I've killed them. They don't have. Once you're dead, you can't receive the gospel if you're a dead Jew. So the dragon was enraged with the woman, verse 17, and went off to make war with the rest of her children and keep the commandments of God who hold to the testimony of Jesus. So primarily target are believing Jews, because there are some scattered believing Jews that are here, and so he's going to come after them. Chapter 13, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. The sand of the seashore, the dragon stood, again, this refers to someone that controls something. And Satan's saying that I still control the world. I'm still ruler of the world. And the seashore always stands for Gentile nations. He's going to enlist the help of Gentile nations because apparently his demons are being blunted by the angels. The saved angels are blunting the power of the fallen angels at this time. So now he's going to stir up humans. And these humans, of course, are going to be coming out of the Gentile nations. So we've got, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I heard a beast coming up out of the sea. Then I saw a beast, rather, coming out of, up out of the sea. The sea always stands for Gentiles. Having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, which is crowns. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Again, this refers us back to Daniel chapter 7 and also Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 that we just studied. So who is this beast? A beast, of course, stands for someone that doesn't think rationally. Beasts do not think rationally. A bull can become enraged and they can attack and do things, but they don't have the ability to think rationally. And so the beast has no constraints. And he's going to be controlled by Satan himself. This is none other than the Roman dictator, the revived Roman dictator, the little horn of Daniel. Now, the beast has many names in scriptures, and here are some of them. He's called the feet of the image in Daniel 2, verses 31 to 35, Daniel 2, 41 to 43. He's also called the little horn, Daniel 7, verse 8, Daniel 7, 19 to 26. He's also called the prince who is to come, designated his authority. In his rulership, Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 to 27. He's also called the God of forces in Daniel 11, 38. He's also called the Prince of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28, 1 to 10. He's also called the beast coming up out of the sea, Revelation chapter 13, 1 to 10, where we are right now. He's also called the scarlet-covered beast. Scarlet means red. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. Revelation chapter 17, verses 8 to 13. He's also called the man of sin by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 to 10. He's also called, in the most popular term I think that we use, he's called the Antichrist in 1 John 2, 18 and Revelation 13, 6. So he is the Antichrist. We know, though, from Paul that all loser believers are Antichrist, with a little a. But this person is the, with a definite article, Antichrist. He's also called the King of the West in Daniel 7:17. And finally, he's called the Abomination of Desolation, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11, Matthew 24:15, and Mark 13:14. So there's a lot of descriptions about this individual, and these different terms describe what he will do and how he will accomplish the things that he is going to do. 7 heads. These are seven of the 10 nations in the revived Roman Empire that will not be conquered. They will join voluntarily. The 10 horns, that's the whole political power of the revived Roman Empire. The horn always stands as a symbol of power. Jeremiah 48, 25, Daniel 7, 7, Daniel 8, 20 to 21, Amos 10, 13. When you see the term horn in the Old Testament, it always stands for power. Always stands for something that has great power. And he will have great power in this confederation. And the word for blasphemous is almost a transliteration. It's a Greek word blasphemia, B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. And this is the religious power that the beast will harness. So he will have political power, he will have military power, and he will develop this new ecumenical religious system, a one-world religion that the do-gooders have always been dreaming about for many, many, many years. Ecumenical religion. All get together, doesn't matter what you believe, as long as we love each other. Heard that before? Yeah. That's what ecumenical religion's all about. But of course, that love always turns to violence. Because if you don't believe what they believe, they'll kill you. But it's all in the name of love. Just like Stalin. Yes, socialism and communism is the way to go. We're all going to live like brothers and love each other. But in the interim, I've got to kill a whole bunch of you. Because that's just the way it goes. But the doctrine is always said, liberals always say, communism in its pure form is just wonderful. No, it's not. It's satanic. It's evil. It's evil. There's never a time when communism is good or socialism. It's inherently evil. It's inherently anti-God, anti-divine establishment, but it sounds so good. we'll just all love each other and just share everything with each other, and we'll just have a marvelous time together. It's a disorientation to reality. It's rejection of God, rejection of just common sense. People are no damn good. I mean, that's the premise that our founders had, and they're correct. That includes all of us. Okay, so verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power. Dragon again is Satan. Satan gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority. Satan can give you great things. If you worship Satan in this world right now, Satan can promote you. He can do various things to promote individuals. But they're fleeting, they're temporary, and they do not bring you happiness. But Satan is the ruler of the world. There's no doubt about it. And so we have these terms that we've seen before from Daniel chapter 7. The lion, the bear, remember we went through all that stuff? Now it comes in handy. So what does the leopard represent? Verse 2, it represents rapid conquest, like Alexander. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, the leopard. You conquer rapidly. And he's going to conquer these three nations, bam, right off the bat. It's going to be a blitzkrieg. Might be a week. Take him a week to conquer three nations. You're going to be, wow, a week? Really? You're quicker than Putin in the Crimea. He just, boom, went right through and it was over. And what happened? People were looking around. Very rapidly. Or like the so-called freedom fighters. Of course, Obama doesn't call them freedom fighters now in Syria. The ISIL, they conquered large parts of Iraq, just boom, where'd that come from? Very rapidly. So that's what that stands for. And what we have here, if you look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 to 6, you'll notice that we have a reverse order of the animals. Daniel had them in reverse order. John's got them, well, Daniel had them in one order, and John has them in the reverse order. Or if we say that John has them in this order, then Daniel had them in the reverse order. But the same animals. And they stand for these concepts. So, in reference to this revived Roman dictator, the little horn, the Antichrist, he is rapid in his conquest. And then the bear, this is the reference to the beast and his pro-Israel policy in the first half of the tribulation. This is Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. And when the Persians started out, they had a very pro-Israel policy, very pro-Israel, very pro-Jewish. We studied this in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7. And the pro-Israel policy of Cyrus continued to Darius and continued to Xerxes and continued on to Artaxerxes. There were some periods in between where they weren't friendly, but it's a pro-Israel policy. So the revived Roman dictator in the beginning of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he's going to be very friendly towards the Jews. He's going to have a pro-Israel policy, and that's going to be his political coins, is he's going to be very pro-Israel for a while. And then we have the mouth like the mouth of the lion. Well, the lion stands for anti-Semitism. It's the attitude in the last half of the tribulation. Daniel 7, chapter 4, the Chaldean Empire destroyed the southern kingdom in 586. And remember, the Chaldean Empire was the lion. And they wiped out the Jews in 586 B.C. Destroyed Babylon, put the Jews in chains, and marched them back to Babylon. So Satan's going to inspire him, of course, to change from his pro-Israel policy to an anti-Semitic policy, to wipe out these believing Jews and unbelieving Jews in Israel. That's Satan's new policy, and he's going to use this Antichrist to do it. Then we have the dragon gave him the authority. Satan always gives with strings. Satan doesn't give anything unless he's got strings behind it. The authority, of course, is the world religion and the political power that he gives him. The heads. Let's look at verse 3. And I saw one of the heads of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Now, this head here has two meanings. One meaning is actually the destruction of the Roman Empire in 476. And that shocked the world. No one thought Rome would ever fall. Rome was everything. And when Rome fell, It was it. We went into the Dark Ages. Vast areas of knowledge were swept away, forgotten. And with a few hundred years, the barbarians would just kind of walk by and look at the aqueducts. And they say, who were these people that built this stuff? And look at the magnificent ports and structures. They hadn't a clue how to make cement anymore, how to make the arches, medicine, all that stuff's gone. It was like the Planet of the Apes. They were just kind of looking around, and they went back in time, in technology and thinking and all sorts of fields. And so the Roman Empire was slain. It was wiped out. But it now is revived very rapidly. And this guy's going to use the symbols for the Roman Empire. He's going to have the Roman eagle. He's going to portray himself as SPQR, the Senatus Populusque Romanus, which is the Senate and people of Rome. He's going to rule out of Rome, and he's going to rise up very, very rapidly. The last Roman Empire was a fellow by the name of Romulus Augustus, was the last Roman Empire, emperor rather, and he was dethroned in 746. We're going to study more about this in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. The deadly wound is a thanatos, and the healing here refers to the revival of the Roman Empire, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. It's coming back. It's going to come back as a revived Roman Empire. Now, this also could mean that the Antichrist himself is going to be shot in the head. And that's another interpretation that you may have heard, where this individual is apparently going to get an assassination attempt of some sort. He's going to be wounded, and yet he will not die, and people will be amazed because he did not die. Now, Satan is in the business of performing phony miracles. Satan can, fake some type of a wound and have the wound healed up, and this person is going to be worshipped because he's so macho that he didn't die. Teddy Roosevelt was actually shot by an assassin in the chest and in the pectoral muscle, and it barely slowed him down, which people said, wow, that's a hell of a man. Now, Teddy was probably a spent bullet, but Teddy did have some very massive pectoral muscles across his chest. And so same type of this guy. Apparently he's going to be hit in the head. That's going to be healed. And then verse 4, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And of course, he's giving his authority to the beast means that this guy is pledging all his allegiance to Satan himself. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So it's a very powerful confederation. The person that runs the confederation is extremely powerful. And the confederation itself is extremely powerful. So this could be, we know that the primary meaning is revival of the Roman Empire. It was slain, now it's back. Could it mean that the beast is an assassination attempt and dies but comes back? Perhaps. Perhaps. That could be a secondary meaning, and that could very well take place. Verse 5. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And so he's given, God controls history, and he allots a certain amount of time to demonstrate to Satan that you are wrong, that I don't send anybody to hell, you send yourself to hell. And the response of these people is always massive violence. Massive violence. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And so we will stop here at verse 6 and continue on at 11 o'clock today. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So I'll get you those verses. I've got those. Back when did you have that book on demonism? That by Katie Tapping? She was his assistant for many years, and I edited the book before they published it, and one of the edits I had, I said, hey, you need to identify where these verses come from. So that's why I know it's in that book. Yep, here it is. So, when I edited the book for last year, I said, you need to put the verses. So it's Timothy and Hebrews. There you go. You have the book.
Oh, thank you. Perfect.
She was his administrative assistant for.
So this is the one that he was the last working on before he perished?
No, this is what she wrote, compiling all his works together.
Oh, nice.
And it's accurate. As I said, I reviewed every word and made edits to it.
And a thought came into my head when you were talking about the person trying to get assassinated.
Oh, shoot. I forgot to turn off my recording device.